Genesis 3, the start of all the trouble. The other day, Tatiana and I were walking through the park with Natasha and trying to show her as many things as we could on the nice sunny day that it was. And we came to a little river, little brook, I suppose, and it was flowing and there were lots of exciting things. We went down to the brook and she was listening to the movement of the water, and I was trying to explain to her the wonderful things about water flowing down the river and what it was there for and how that was happening and all those great and wonderful things. But she wasn't interested in any of that because she could see one bright, shiny bit of litter at her feet. And it was an old crisp packet, I think, turned inside out. And she wasn't interested in the delights of fluid dynamics and the water cycle and how the water makes a noise as it goes over the rocks. She wasn't interested because all she could see was just one shiny thing, and it was litter. And that just took all of her attention. Well, I'm sure there'll be other occasions when we get to fluid dynamics and all of that. But when we come to Genesis 3, we're in a bit of trouble if we just focus on the one thing that we think is obvious. If all we see in Genesis 3 is, well, Eve was a terrible lady, you know, because she went for that piece of fruit and she shouldn't have done. That's probably true. That's definitely true. But there's a lot more in Genesis chapter 3 than just Eve grabbing a piece of fruit that she shouldn't have done. You know as well as I do that you have grabbed many things in your life that you should not have. I've done it and you've done it. But knowing that fact hasn't helped you to stop doing it again. Knowing that fact hasn't turned you into somebody that's living always for what's right and pure rather than for what's wrong and sinful. We need more help than that. And praise God, in Genesis 3, there's so much help for us as God has revealed here and described all the things that were going on that led to Adam and Eve turning their back on God. We don't really know what kind of fruit it was that she took and ate, do we? We're told that it's described as fruit in verse 6, and we're told that she took it and that she ate it, but we don't know what it was. Might have been a fig or pomegranate, something like that. Who knows? We don't know. Fig leaves are mentioned in verse 7, aren't they? So maybe it was a fig. But that's just hearsay. We don't know. But what we do know is what happened here is significant for the whole human race. There has never, ever been a pure human being from that day, from that moment to this, because of this, with the one exception of the Son of God who stepped into our world to come and to save us from this and from the sin that came from it. Let me say at the outset that just like I said for Genesis 1 and 2, I believe that Genesis 3 is a factual account. I believe this is history and fact. I don't believe we're reading fiction. I don't believe we're reading fable. Many people say, well, you've got talking animals. What's a serpent doing speaking in verse 1? Surely this is like one of Aesop's fables. I don't believe that that's the case at all. I don't think this is just a legend. This is not just hearsay. This is not just word of mouth that's been taken out of all proportion. This is the start of the trouble for mankind. The NIV has the title, doesn't it? The Fall of Man. This was a place in time, a place in history, a place on our planet where sin entered into the world and corrupted the hearts and the minds and the lives of human beings. What led to that happening? What a tragic thing. So soon after God's wonderful creation. I don't know what you think about Genesis 2, but we get the impression that not long has passed. Adam's just got married to Eve and they've got all these wonderful things. The animals have perhaps been fully or maybe only partially named at that point, but he's already planting his potatoes and his carrots and everything's just wonderful. And you get the impression when you come to Genesis 3 that not long has passed. Certainly there doesn't seem to be any other human beings on earth, just Adam and Eve. So not long has gone by. Why so soon does evil step into the world and start to ruin things? Shouldn't creation have lasted longer than that? We're only 56 sentences into the Bible before suddenly evil steps in. Oh God, couldn't it have lasted a little bit longer? What caused this trouble? What led Adam and Eve to do what they did? Picture the scene again. They've got everything. All these trees, beautiful garden. They've got each other. They love each other. They've got God's fellowship. Wonderful world. Adam had it all. He had it made. So did Eve. Nothing at all to complain about. Choice and quality all around. Why would they risk it all to take just the one thing that God had told them not to take? The fruit from the tree in the middle. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why would they risk it all? Why would the world go so wrong through one act? Well, the answer is here for us in verses 1 to 7. That's all we're going to look at this morning. Just 1 to 7, and we'll look at some more next time. And in verse 1, it starts for us, now the serpent. That's the answer to why the trouble came. That's the answer to how they were led to do such things, to turn their back on God. Now the serpent, the appearance of Satan. Got 3 points this morning. Why was Satan in this snake in verse 1? My second point will be, what was Satan's method as he spoke to Eve? And my third point, what were Eve's mistakes that led her to turn her back on God? Just those three things this morning. Firstly then, why was Satan in this snake? Verse 1 tells us that it was a serpent that appeared here. How do we know that Satan was in that serpent? Satan's actually not mentioned here at all, is he? In fact, you can read the whole of Genesis 3 as we did, and Satan's not mentioned at all. How do we know that in this crafty serpent was actually Satan speaking? How do we know that? Well, we're told in the Bible, right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, we're told there in Revelation 12 and verse 9 who he is. It says there in that verse, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. It's a wonderful description. It's a terrible description, really, but it's a precise description. That's my point. Of exactly this situation, the serpent, that ancient serpent, Satan, he's the deceiver of the whole world. It's a description of this moment. It's a description of the serpent arriving to speak to Eve, to lie to her, to deceive her, to try to corrupt her. It is interesting to note that there, also in Revelation 12, right at the end, as we see the description of Satan, we also see his demise, his end. The Bible never leaves us guessing about the end of evil, the end of Satan. What will happen to those who lie and deceive? The Bible tells us what their end will be. They will be cast away from God. So we're not left guessing as to what will happen to Satan or who he is. And here we know this is Satan. He's somehow inhabited this snake. Doesn't often happen, does it? A power inhabiting another animal. But it does sometimes. We know that in the ministry of Christ, demons inhabited a herd of pigs. We know that one occasion, God caused an ass to speak to Balaam because he kept his mouth shut and others did. God can use the world like that. This doesn't often happen. But we know here that this is not God speaking, but the craftiness and the deception of Satan. He steps into the Garden of Eden. But that does beg a question. Again, we're thinking about why was Satan in this snake. It begs a question. Isn't there a missing piece of the timeline somewhere? So far, we've talked about everything being perfect. All through Genesis 1, everything was good. Genesis 2, everything was good. Last week, we were looking at marriage and how God made things and there was no shame. We finished last week in verse 25 of chapter 2 and there was no shame. There's no evil in the world. So where did Satan come from? How can Satan then turn up in chapter 3, verse 1, and all of a sudden start lying and deceiving? Wasn't the world made to be perfect? Isn't there a missing piece of the timeline? When did Satan start fighting against God? When did it happen? It's a good question. And we're not actually told the answer of the detail in the Bible in terms of the timing of it. The Bible doesn't tell us the timing of when Satan began to fight against God, but it must be somewhere here in this timeline, because in chapter 1, verse 31, we see that everything was good, everything that God made, including all the angels. Remember that God made the angels too. So everything was very good. There wasn't a single thing that was bad. So between 1:31, that's one sort of bookend, if you will, and the other is Genesis 3, verse 1. Here's the serpent, and he asks this bad question, as we were talking about with the children, did God really say? He's undermining God. So somewhere between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3, verse 1, somewhere in that timeline, we have the appearance of Satan rebelling against God. He couldn't have said what he said in Genesis 3 if he hadn't already sinned against the Lord, if he hadn't already fallen from the glory of God. You see, Satan started out as an angel in heaven with God. He was given a task. He was called to serve God along with the other angels, to glorify God, to follow God's word only, and to be a created being under God's supreme and gracious and benevolent loving authority. But Satan didn't want that. He didn't want to be under anybody. He wanted to be the one. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be like the Most High. And so it wasn't enough for him to do that. So there was a first step in the universe. There was a first sin in the universe, even before we get to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 isn't the first sin. Eve taking this fruit in verse 6 isn't the first sin. There was a sin in the universe before this. This may be the first sin on the earth, but there was a sin in the universe before it. And our Bibles describe it in two or three other places. 2 Peter 2 in the New Testament says that God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but he sent them to hell and held them for judgment. So the description of angels sinning, that must have happened before Genesis 3 verse 1. Satan was amongst them. Jude, the penultimate book in the Bible, verse 6 says, angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. That talks about them not wanting to serve God and stay in heaven, but to want to be top dog, to want to live somewhere else and to have some other kind of authority. So God cast them out of heaven. There's a little oblique reference in the ministry of Jesus in Luke 10 when he says he saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. He was kicked out of heaven. God kicked Satan out of heaven with all those that followed him, and there were a number of fallen angels, demons that went with him. Satan was an angel of God, but he became so arrogant. He wanted to overthrow God. We've got a description of it in Isaiah 14 as to what happened. Isaiah 14 is a passage that describes the demise, the fall of a wicked king of Babylon. But in the Bible, Babylon always stands for the enemies of God. And so in this description, verses 12 to 15, of the fall of the wicked king, we have this description of the fall of Satan from heaven. Satan is the great enemy of God. The old AV uses here in verse 12 the word Lucifer that we know is one of the names for Satan. How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, O morning star, son of the dawn? You've been cast down. You were once laid low. The nations. And what was his problem? Well, the key verse, look, you can see there, verse 14b, I will make myself like the Most High. Satan wanted to be like God. He wasn't happy to serve him. He wanted to be top dog. Remember when Satan went to tempt Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus was at a low ebb physically. He'd been starving. He was hungry. He'd been wandering around in the desert. And then Satan comes to him, and what does he want? He wants Jesus to bow down to him. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Jesus doesn't bow down to anybody. But Satan wants him to bow before him because he wants to be God. I want to be like the Most High. Just bow and worship me, Jesus, and I'll give you whatever you want. It's always the attitude of Satan and those that follow him. Arrogance, pride. I want to be the greatest. I don't want to serve God. I don't want to bow before God. I want to do my own thing. I will not give in to anyone else. I will not worship God himself. See, Satan wouldn't submit. And so he was thrown out of heaven. Back then to Genesis 3. Here comes Satan then, inhabiting this serpent in verse 1. He's been thrown out of heaven. He's already sinned and fallen. He's refused to serve God. So what does he want to do? No wonder Satan doesn't wait very long. No wonder the earth has only been, I don't know, a few months old, a few weeks, a few years, we don't know for certain. But no wonder he didn't want to wait. It was Satan's plan always to try to ruin what God had made. He knows his end, remember. He knows that he will perish. He's being reserved for judgment. Those verses I quoted in Peter and Jude both talk about him being locked up like in a dungeon, ready to face his punishment in the end. He knows he will perish, but his plan is to spoil as much as quickly as possible along the way. He wants to spoil God's world. He wants to spoil your heart and mine. He wants to ruin churches. He wants to ruin young people's lives. He wants to ruin elderly people's lives. He wants to spoil and pollute hearts. He wants to spread lies and deceit and corruption and arrogance around the world. And he's employing all his demons to do so. It would be fair to say, I think, that anyone who has ever believed or trusted Satan or one of his lies has been utterly, utterly deceived. That's what motivates him. He's the deceiver. He's called the deceiver in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 11:3, the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. He wasn't telling her the truth. He was deceiving her. And that explains probably why he chose a snake, a serpent. You know, if you leave a little crack in your window at night, if you live in certain places of the world, an elephant isn't going to creep in during the night. Neither is a rhinoceros. Neither is an alligator. He can't get through a tiny crack in your window. But if you leave a little gap under the door, or a little hole at the bottom of a wall, or a little gap in the window, a snake. Snakes are incredible at slithering their way in through windows. They can come underneath doors. They can get into cupboards. A snake can even crawl up your trouser leg. And all of a sudden you're taking your shirt off and there's a snake. He can slither his way in through tiny cracks. He can do that. And that's why he chose the snake. He wanted to slither into Eve's thinking without her knowing, so that she would then turn her back on God. We need to know this, friends. Why was Satan in this snake? To try to lead the whole of humanity astray, away from serving God, away from worshipping him, and to cast everybody into hell. That's why he came into this snake. Your soul is at risk this morning because Satan came into this snake. To understand that will at least help us to begin to be real about our soul's condition, to be real about what we need to do to be rescued from that. Please don't relegate this word of God to fiction or fables. Satan wants you to do that. If you switch off this morning and say, this isn't relevant to me, we're talking about fables, then your soul will be in peril. And Satan will have achieved exactly what he wanted. And he would have slithered into your mind. Second point this morning, what was Satan's method as he spoke to Eve? Well, it's worth finding out his method as he's still doing the same things today. Thousands of years have passed, but he's still doing the same. He's still the deceiver. Jesus described Satan in John chapter 8, verse 44, as a murderer from the beginning. You see, Satan knows that death comes from sin. So if he deceives you so that you sin, then there will be death. So he is like the murderer because he's the one that's culpable alongside the one who sins. He's a murderer from the beginning. And he knew that. His aim here was to get Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden and barred from eternal life. And we get to the end of the chapter, and what do we find? Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, full of shame, barred from access to the tree of life. So notice Satan's strategies here in this chapter. I want to pick out three or four of his strategies as he speaks to Eve. This is his methodology, his strategy. We need to know these to be on our guard so that our souls don't get lost. The first thing, verse 1, he questions the commands of God. We talk about this with the children. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did he really say that? See, the thinking of Satan is, I want to undermine what God has already revealed. Remember that the whole of creation up to this point, the whole of creation is there because God has revealed it. The making of the earth was God's revealing creation. The giving of the commission to Adam and Eve that we've been looking at over these few weeks was God's revelation. The giving of the moral boundary not to eat of the tree was God's revelation. So everything has been based on God's revelation. So in comes Satan and he seeks to question that. Is that really right? Is it right for you, sat here this morning, 2007, you modern living person, is it really right that you should base your life and your thinking as a modern person on the revelation of an ancient God? Is that really right? Is that the best way you should live? It's exactly what Satan was doing then, and he's still doing it today. And as soon as she hears this question, his mind begins to think, is it right? Did God really say that? Have I remembered it right? And if I have remembered it right, is that really the way in which I should live? Remember, the first stepping stone always on the road to disaster, always, the first stone is when we begin to think that God could be anything other than perfect and gracious. You see, when Eve began to question God's revelation, whether it could be right, she was really saying, well, maybe God could not be so perfect after all. And in your life, the same will be true. The moment that you and I begin to think, well, could God's word actually be right? Well, it's possible that maybe that doesn't apply to me. Could God really not be intending good for me in this situation? Maybe he's intending harm for me. You begin to think that, and it's one stepping stone on the road to disaster, because we're questioning the perfect God. He's glorious, he's perfect, he's holy, he can't do anything which would not be right. But Satan, oh, you know, he's wily, he's crafty, he's full of cunning, and he knows that if he comes straight to Eve and says, you know, God, he's just wrong, that Eve will say, well, Satan, on your bike. So he doesn't say that. He comes with this questioning command. Did God really say? See, it's in the mind where the battle is fought, isn't it? That's where you and I concede ground. Before ever we commit a sin with our actions, it's in the mind where we concede it, isn't it? You remember in Ephesians 6, when the Apostle Paul has been talking about the spiritual warfare and the battle and how awful Satan's devices are, and then he describes the spiritual armor that's at our disposal in Christ to stand against him. And then he's got this phrase, with this in mind, he says, after all of that, be alert and always keep on praying. Be alert. It's in the mind where the battle will be won and lost. So Satan knew that. And he went for the mind of Eve with this doubt-provoking question. And she entertained it. Did God really say? Now, would you agree with me that this strategy is still massively in use today by Satan in the minds of people, Christians and non-Christians? Whether you're a Christian this morning or whether you're not yet a Christian, you're looking into the Christian faith. This strategy, I'm sure, that Satan has used in your mind. He's certainly used it in mind on many occasions. Did God really say that I need to go to church to be a Christian? Did God really say that? Can't I be a Christian on my own? Did God really say that I have to confess all my sins? Can't I just be general and say, well, Lord, I've not quite lived as I should, but please forgive me and let's get on with it. Does God really say, confess your sins? Can we really hide things back from God? Did God really say that? Did God really say I need to keep my body pure? Can't I trust him and believe in him in my soul, but you know, just occasionally do kind of things that pollute my body and make it impure? Did God really say that? Surely it doesn't have to be. You see what Satan's doing? Did God really say that? Soon as we begin to think like that, we set ourselves on a pathway which leads us away from God. It draws our souls away from his revelation, his perfection, his truth, and it endangers our souls. We could go on, couldn't we, with hundreds and hundreds of examples. Do I really need to hear preaching? Well, you know, these preachers, they just always tell us the same things anyway. Do I really need to be there when preaching? Well, I kind of know what it is. I could just read my Bible at home. But God has said we should sit under the preaching of his word, because by preaching, our souls are rescued and brought back to him and then built up in the faith. Did God really say that? One of Satan's strategies. Beware this line of the devil. Be on your guard against questioning commands of God. His second strategy is a contradiction, though. Verse 4, he goes a bit further, doesn't he? You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. After their first little exchange and they both said a few things, then he steps it up a mark. Not just an undermining question now, but a downright contradiction. You will not. You will not surely die. Now, every single person that's ever mocked or opposed the Bible has this spirit, this seed, this root in their heart. That might sound a bit strong, a bit judgmental. Can I really say that every single person that doesn't agree that the Bible is right is working for Satan? Isn't that a bit arrogant and judgmental to say it? Well, Jesus said it in John chapter 6. He's surrounded by a bunch of religious guys. In fact, they weren't just religious guys. They were super religious guys. They were hyper religious. They were carrying out every single last thing that they thought God wanted them to do. They'd added even more things in themselves to be seen as incredibly holy and religious. The Jews, the religious leaders. And to Jesus, Jesus says to them, because they contradicted his teaching, he said, you're like your father, the devil. You're doing the same things that he did. You're following him. You're contradicting God. It's as stark as that. All of us are for or against the truth of God. This is far more dangerous for us than catching germs or being susceptible to terrorism in our world. This is the dangerous thing. To be flipped onto the side of contradicting the truth of God and saying, no, what God says isn't right. Eve was confronted by these two opposite truths. So what did she decide to do? She decided to experiment. I know. God says, if I eat this fruit, I'll die. Satan says, if I eat this, I won't. Let's perform an experiment and see who's right. So she goes and her first experiment is to examine it. And then her second experiment is to think about it. Her third experiment is to think, what can I gain from it? And then the final bit of the experiment, she takes and she eats and gives it to Adam. What disastrous consequences came from that? Are you experimenting? Which part of God's truth are you experimenting with? God has said, you mustn't do this. But you want to do it. God has said, you must do that. But no one else in the world seems to want to do it. And you are experimenting between those truths. What disaster will come if you turn your back on God? We've all got our thinking strategies as to how we kind of, well, sweep under the carpet certain things that we don't like in the Bible. How about this? All have sinned and come short of God's glory. Some of us don't like that. So we've got a strategy for thinking, well, the all can't be me because I'm a religious person. Or the wages of sin is death. And so we have a strategy for thinking, well, I haven't died yet, so maybe that's never coming. Maybe it's just a vain threat. Or you must be born again and you've not been born again. So how can you must? Well, if God is going to save me, won't he just do it himself? How can I do anything about it? We've got all these kind of strategies which experiment with not obeying what God has called us to do. And all we're really doing is marching to the beat of the devil's drum. He's beating it and beating it and beating it. And he's been beating that beat ever since Genesis 3 verse 1. And he's never stopped. And he's banging the drum and banging the drum. And your mind has begun to work on that frequency. And so you question and question. And you contradict the word of God. And so do I. And we do it over and over again. Doesn't matter how brainy you are. People stand up. We're wearing dog collars and the robes of bishops. And they question. Or they stand up there with their three PhDs and all these letters after their name using long academic phrases and they question and they say the truth of God isn't right. And in every single case, they are standing themselves in a trench face to face opposite Christ, who will be attacking them for standing against him. He's the one that will examine our lives. He's the eternal word. We question his word now, his written word. We contradict it, and we will be standing against the living word, who one day, face to face, will call us to account with what we've done with his word. Satan knows that we won't survive contradicting him. That's his point. you and I should stop experimenting. What a terrible strategy to contradict God. His third strategy is in verse 5. He promises more than he can deliver. It's a lie, a wicked deception in verse 5, look. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We get easily tempted by people who promise us the earth, don't we? I got a cold call this week from somebody who, I don't know how they got my mobile phone number, but Mr. Ball, how much are you paying for your mobile phone? We can beat it. We can give you a better deal. Actually, they couldn't. But the promise, why do they spend hours and hours every day ringing thousands of people? Because they're trying to allure them into their particular package. But the promise is for something better than you've got already. And we like to be drawn in. Satan was promising Adam and Eve more than they had and what he himself wanted in the first place, remember. He wanted to be like God. He was promising them that. What a promise. How tempting to have your eyes opened, to know more things, to get more things, to be like God. Wow. What a promise. There's a very popular book around at the moment in America. It's called The Secret. I don't know if you've heard about it. It's called The Secret, written by an Australian lady called Rhonda Byrne. It's now the best-selling book in America by a mile. It's outselling Harry Potter. And the third most popular book in America is the audio version of this same book. Everybody is buying The Secret. She says in it that she's discovered the secret of the universe. And it's the secret, she says, to making more money, to losing weight, to finding the love of your life, to achieving job success, and basically pretty much anything else you want. The secret. And everybody wants to know about it. So they're all buying this book. It's made billions and billions of dollars. What is it? What's the secret? Well, according to her, the great secret is the law of attraction. That there's a kind of a frequency on which the universe sort of wobbles itself. And if you can think about that, and if you can think about what you want, it will come to you. You will attract. So if you think about debt, you'll get into debt. But if you think about money, you'll get lots of money. If you think about success, you'll get lots of success. We've heard all that before, haven't we? That kind of name it and claim it, that kind of visualization, it'll come to you. But why does this, she say, why does she think it'll work? Let me read to you why. I'm quoting from her. This is her reason why it'll work. You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are an eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. You are magnificence. You are the creator. And you are creating the creation of you on this planet. Page 164 of The Secret. You're God. I can make you like the Most High, she's saying. Don't you want to be like that? Isn't it interesting? There's no talk of sin in her book. There's no talk of mistakes. There's not even any talk of death or the afterlife. A lot of these kind of self-help books tell you how you can get to heaven your own way, but she doesn't even mention the afterlife at all. She's just got no strategy for dealing with it. Everything is here and now, and you are God. And the only mistakes you've ever made in life is because you didn't think things as you ought to have done in this way of the secret. You see, this book is the devil's lie. Don't go out and buy it. Don't give her more money by buying it. You don't need to know any more about it. If you want to read a review of it, I've got it here. You can borrow it afterwards. But it's all a lie. It's the same lie as Satan gave to Eve here. You can be like God. Satan doesn't want you to be like God, my friend. He wants you to be like him. He wants you to be like him. He knows you can't be like God. He wants you to pursue the things that he pursues. That's what's got him to where he is today. He wants us to believe this lie. Well, you know that most lies have a little grain of truth in them, don't they? Makes them more pernicious, really. There was a grain of truth in Satan's lie, wasn't there? Their eyes were opened, weren't they? Their eyes were opened. We're told it in verse 7 that their eyes were opened. God admits it himself, doesn't he, in verse 22. They came to know certain things. They did. But it wasn't as they planned. It wasn't as Satan had sold them. They didn't come to know the delights of God. They came to know what? Their shame. their nakedness, their fallenness. He sold them invincibility. And they got vulnerability. It was a lie. It was a wicked, wicked deception. How different is verse 7 of chapter 3 than verse 25 of chapter 2? You see, 2:25 is God's glorious way. They're naked and there's no shame. The minute they go Satan's way and believe the lie, they're naked and they're full of shame. How tragic. How tragic. Satan has fooled them. Friends, can you see all these strategies? The questioning, the contradicting, and the false promises. All those things. The plan behind them all, and I'm borrowing this phrase from E.J. Young. He says, the plan behind all of these strategies is to impugn the motives of God. You see, God's motive for your life is a gracious one. It's a kind one. He wants the best for you. But in all these strategies, Satan is trying to get you to believe that God is, well, a bit miserly and a bit mean-spirited, and he doesn't want the best for you. There's kind of more, and he's holding it back. He's impugning the motives of God. And the minute you begin to believe that, the minute you lose sight of how extravagantly generous God is, how great he is, how wonderful he's given us the world in which he's put us, how great that he sent Jesus to be our Savior, how fantastic that he's given us the word to believe, how glorious he is, how kind to me, how wonderful he's been in my life. God has given me so many good things. The minute you begin to doubt all of that, you start to think, well, so-and-so's got that, but I haven't. If God really loved me, he'd have taken this away, but he's left it with me. Why did God let me have to go through that? And we start to think that God's motives for us aren't good. That lays behind all of what Satan is doing here. The antidote is to be full of God. To be full of wonder and awe as to who he is and what he's done for us. To realize that God didn't want sin into this world. He allowed it that we might look to him for our rescue. And to him for his grace. God isn't miserly at all. He hasn't been miserly to you. And he hasn't been miserly to me. But the open door for temptation came in here when Eve began to believe what Satan has lied to her about God. My friend, what about you? Have you come to realize that God is all that you need and all his motives are pure? Or would you confess perhaps to believing that God has not always done right by you? That's what you think. You think it because Satan has weaved that into your mind. And it's led you down many, many sinful pathways. The minute you think God isn't gracious, you can hear the roar of the engines of those fighter jets of Satan with his missiles on. You can hear the roar and they get louder and louder, and then the bombs begin to fall into your life. And oh, it was all because you lost sight of how wonderfully gracious and kind is God. My third point is about Eve's mistakes. Let me just give you the headings. We'll carry on more next time. Eve's mistakes. She missed a very clear warning sign, didn't she, when the serpent began to speak. It's not very often that serpents speak in our lives, is it? A snake speaks to you. Something's a bit odd going on here. She should have seen the warning sign, and she didn't. Surely that should have jumped out at her. Second thing she started to do was negotiate with the enemy. She shouldn't have done that, should she? Negotiating with Satan. She replies, verse 2, well, I'll tell you, I'll talk to you about it if you like. God said this, he didn't say that. And then she begins to communicate and negotiate. Our government doesn't negotiate with terrorists. We shouldn't negotiate with the enemy. We get into great difficulty when we do that, don't we? She should have refused him like Christ did. What did Christ say in Matthew 4? It is written. Depart from me, Satan. Then she made mistakes with the word of God, didn't she? In her reply of verses 2 and 3. She did tell Satan what God had said to her, or to Adam, who then told her, we presume. But she made some mistakes with it, didn't she? She left some bits out. God's generosity again. There's the point, you see. God had said they could eat from any tree in the garden. And she just says, we may eat fruit from the trees. She left out God's generosity. Hence the change in her thinking. She left out, too, the certainty of death, didn't she? She said, or you will die, whereas God had said, you will surely die. And she changed some little bits of the phraseology. She changed the you from single to plural. It doesn't really come out in our version. She changed God's description of the tree. She didn't use its name. And then she added a little bit in. You must not touch it, she says there in verse 3. And we don't know that God had ever said that to them. It's possible, but we don't know. So by not having a clear and accurate understanding of the Word of God, she made mistakes with it. She left herself open to attack. My friend, if you think wrongly about the Word of God, you will be open to attack as well. That's the battleground. You'll ignore it later. It's an absolute certainty. If you think about the Word of God wrongly, later you will ignore it. Here's a verse. Philippians 2:14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. That's a difficult verse. So we begin to think about it. Well, it's not practical in our world that, you know, people do things wrong. I need to complain about it. You know, it's necessary for me to stand up for myself. Christians shouldn't be a pushover. I need to get things sorted out in the church. I don't like what's going on. I need to complain about it. Do everything without complaining and arguing, says God. You see, we begin to think wrongly about the Word of God. We rationalize it through in our intents and purposes. And in the end, we ignore it. We ignore it in the world. We ignore it in the church. We ignore it in our hearts and in our families. We end up ignoring the Word of God. Just what Eve did. Instead of taking what God said and said, Lord, teach me how to accomplish what I need to do in my life, in the family, in the world, in my responsibilities at work and in the church without stepping over the boundary that you have said. And then she made her own evaluation of what would be right for her. This is her final mistake. When verse 6, she looks at the fruit, she sees it's good for food and pleasing to the eye. Please don't think that it's the best looking fruit in the garden. Because remember that exact same phrase is in chapter 2 and verse 9. Look. He made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were, here it is, pleasing to the eye and good for food. It's exactly what we've got here. The fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for food. So it wasn't that God had kind of given them horrible looking fruit and then one nice tree that they weren't allowed to touch. It was all good because God is gracious. But she saw now that it was good. And she made her own evaluation of what she wanted to get out of, which was that wisdom that the Satan had deceived her with. And then she went for it. And she took the fruit. Can you see how damaging making our own evaluation in the place of God is? We haven't time to look at the reference, but I'll just give it to you. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16 describes the way of the world that is opposed to God. And it describes it exactly in these terms. It talks about the lust, the cravings of the flesh. It talks about the lusting of the eye. And it talks about the desires we have for what we can gain. Exactly these same three things that Eve did here. And it pulls us away from knowing. We evaluate what we think is right instead of what is given us. My friend, let's conclude. We'll look next time as to the consequences of what happened here for Eve and for Adam. As they hear God in verse 8. Well, as they make coverings for themselves in verse 7. Hear God in verse 8. They hide from him. And then he begins to speak with them. We'll see what all those consequences come to. But for today, there is no doubt, is there, that this week or this month, there's no doubt at all that some aspect of God's truth will be under attack or undermined in your life and mine. It will seem to you, to all of your senses and to all of your thinking, that it's reasonable to go against God. It's reasonable for you not to believe. It's reasonable for you not to be obedient. It's reasonable for you not to be humble. It's reasonable for you not to be pure. You will think it is reasonable. And it will threaten the eternity of your soul. That is under threat right now. The Word of God will be before us. Will you hear the word of a gracious God? Or will you hear the word of a crafty, cunning, deceiving Satan who tells you that God isn't gracious? Which will you hear? Which will you follow? And when God then says, all of this mess that you've got yourself into, I am going to send my son to be fully pure to rescue you from that. That he will be the savior. That he will be the one that says every human being that's fallen, there's a way of escape, but only through me. Will you hear the truth of God that says only he can save? Or will you hear the lie of Satan that says, you know what? You're not all that bad. You can save yourself. You can make garments to cover yourself like Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together. But they weren't good enough. God had to give them coverings later on. He had to be the one that covered their shame. Because what they did was not good enough. Will you hear God when he says that to you? And will you then look to him and say, Lord, I have fallen like Eve. If I had been there, I'd have done the same thing because I've done it 1,000 times. And you look to him for mercy. Will you hear God on this? Will you stand against the enemy? You'll need God's grace to do so. May he grant that to our hearts and our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace you created such a wonderful world. And we thank you, Lord, too, that in your grace you have provided such a wonderful Savior from this enemy. He has ruined our minds and our lives. And we have given in on so many occasions. Oh, God, please will you rescue us from this thinking. Rescue us from these lies. Rescue us from this deception. And will you please, oh, God, have mercy upon our souls through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, who loves us and who gave himself for us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.